Well, we are almost done with our study in the book of 1 John. And so if you have a Bible there, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 5 so you can follow along as we go through our text. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the desk out there in the lobby. But we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5 verses 16 and 17. And if you're able to do so, I'll invite you to stand out of reverence for the Word of God as we read. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, if you were here last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we looked at the previous couple verses 14 and 15. And there, John kind of taught us there in the passage before this one about the believer's confidence toward God in prayer. And he kind of related that and connected that with our assurance of salvation back in verse 13. John made clear in that text in verses 14 and 15, the most important aspect, or one of the most important aspects of that confidence that we may have as believers toward God in prayer, involves that we must ask for things that are in accordance with the will of God. In other words, one of the ways to have confidence in approaching God in prayer is having a right view of prayer, not thinking somehow that we're twisting God's arm behind his back. We can't do that. Not thinking that we can somehow change God's will. We certainly cannot do that. But really what we're really doing in prayer in some ways is conforming our will and desires in prayer to God's will as we understand it, as it is expressed in Scripture. Back in verse 14, John said, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him," that is toward God, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And just to make sure, in case we don't understand what he means by God hearing us, he adds in the next verse, "We know that we have the request we have heard asked of him if he hears us." So for John to say that God hears our prayers, he's implying what? That God answers. He's not just saying God knows what you're asking. He's very much willing to hear and answer our prayers. Now in our text this morning, you could say that John gives us a very specific example of praying according to the will of God. A very specific example of it. And it's very likely, I think, that this example was not chosen randomly or arbitrarily. John wasn't just saying, pray according to God's will, and oh, what can I think of that might fit that bill? Oh, there's this. Chances are, even if we have trouble understanding what he's saying in our text this morning, this is what he had in mind in the first place when he mentioned praying according to God's will and God being pleased to hear and answer. This is probably the subject we're looking at this morning. It's probably, in large measure at least, why he brought the subject of prayer up in the first place. Here John instructs us about praying for a brother, and I would add, or sister, obviously, who is caught up in sin of some kind. That is the subject that John brings up. Look again at verse 16. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God," or literally it's he, "will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death." And then he adds, "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." So there's the subject this morning. This, in case you aren't already perceiving that, this is, I think, easily one of the more perplexing and difficult passages in the entire New Testament. You know, and in some ways, this isn't the same kind of difficulty, but maybe as Jonathan was reading that part of chapter 15 of Joshua, maybe you were sitting there. We don't say these things out loud usually, but maybe in the back of your mind, you were like, why does God put that there? Like, why is that in the Bible? In some ways, you might think of a text like this in a different way. It's not that it's hard to you know, enunciate. It's hard to understand. Like, why do we have to have this? Like, what are we supposed to get out of this? What does it mean? It's a very difficult passage to understand. But it's Scripture, and it's there for our benefit. And so This is an aside, but I think this is one of those many reasons why we tend to preach through, make it our practice to preach right through books and to read right through books, because I have to be honest, if my practice as your pastor was to pick and choose here and there, there's lots of passages that we would not pick and choose. We go, oh, that's difficult, not going to go there. Oh, this one addresses a sin that nobody wants to have addressed, not going to go there. You know, the difficult things, the hard sayings, so-called, of the Lord in Scripture, the ones that have, that we perceive as having difficulties and rough edges, those are the ones we would tend to skip. But they're there for a reason. God put them all in His Word for our benefit, and so we choose not to do that. We choose to read and preach through entire books. And so that is for our good. And if it humbles us a little bit to know that we may not know everything yet, that's also another benefit as well. So commentators are more than a little bit divided over what John means when he speaks of this distinction between sins that do not lead to death and sins that do lead to death. Maybe you're already asking this question in your head as I'm reading. What is a sin that leads to death? What does it mean to sin in such a way as to do that? For it to lead to death, we'll have to at least briefly address that this morning. I'm sure that's the question everybody has on their mind as we read. But I will say this, as always, when we have texts like this, I will not promise to answer every question you may have on it. I don't claim to have any more knowledge than some of the better commentators, but we'll do our best this morning. And we'll hopefully not miss the main point of the passage because we're spending too much time trying to answer these questions. But the first thing we should take note of in our text, which may escape our notice if we're too busy trying to discern what sinning unto death means, is our duty as Christians to pray for one another. That's John's message. That's his main point in our text, is our duty as Christians to pray for one another. The confidence that you and I are meant to have in prayer, toward God in prayer, should not lead to a self-absorbed, self-centered prayer life, but it should lead rather to a regular habit of praying for each other, not just on Sunday mornings, but in general, praying for your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. John Stott writes this, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but he says, having written generally of answered prayer in verses 14 and 15, John now gives a specific illustration and a limitation, verses 16 and 17. It is not now a case of petition, but of intercession, you know, praying for other people. The assurance of eternal life, which the Christian should enjoy, verse 13, ought not to lead him into a preoccupation with himself to the neglect of others. On the contrary, he will recognize his duty in love to care for his brother or sister in need, whether the need which he sees be material. Remember back in chapter 3, John says, if anyone has this thing, this world's goods, and sees a brother or sister in need and does not help them, how does the love of God abide in them? So material needs matter. We are not Gnostics. We don't disregard people's physical and material needs. So we pray for those things. But he says, material needs, or as here, spiritual needs. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he quotes the verse there, he cannot say, am I my brother's keeper, and do nothing. And I would have to say, we might not say those exact words, but I think our tendency in our not-so-great moments is to do just that, is to say, well, none of my business, am I my brother's keeper? Or, instead of going to the brother or going to God in prayer, we tell other people in a way that's really tantamount more to gossip than it is to helping their needs. Notice that we are not only to pray about each other's material needs, as Stott said, things such as physical health, as important as that is, but also about each other's spiritual needs. And that really shouldn't be a surprise. Remember, we've gone through the Lord's Prayer a number of times. We pray it every first Sunday of the month. One of the things that the Lord's Prayer teaches us in the way that it's worded is that we are to pray for each other, because it's not in the first person singular. It's written in the first person plural. Not to give a grammar lesson, I apologize for that, but you know, what does it say? Give us this day our, plural, all of us together, our daily bread. The way that, and also, even when it comes to the forgiveness of our debts, what does it say? I just said it. And forgive, not forgive me my debts, although that's included. How is it written? Forgive us our debts. So the Lord's Prayer, even in the way it's written, is to instruct and teach us, model for us, that we are to be praying for each other about all kinds of things, material as well as our spiritual needs as well. We are to be concerned with each other's spiritual well-being, and sin is every bit as dangerous as sickness, and both lead in some ways to death. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, and so for all who are outside of Christ, death is the result of, it is the thing they earn by their sin." And for believers as well, there is not eternal death of that sort, but sometimes we're going to see God chastises in a severe way. Romans 8:13-14, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, this duty of praying for each other, even regarding sin, there's limitations here. I think I mentioned last week, a man's got to know his limitations. We still need to do that. This seeing, John mentions very specifically, if you see a brother in sin, it doesn't mean that we are to be on the hunt for other people's sins. We are not to be on the lookout for other people's shortcomings and sins, even those of other believers. And I'll say this, and I hope this is obvious to everyone. Every one of us here who believes, each one of us has more than enough of our own sins and shortcomings to be mindful of, don't we? You know, it's not without reason that Jesus Christ warned us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 about the kind of person that worries about the speck in his brother's eye when he has, I always say he has a 2x4, but the word is a log. You know, it's some of his word pictures, they're ridiculous if you know, to the extreme for a reason. Like, it's supposed to make you go, well, who in the world would do that? Well, his answer is, well, you do. Like, every time you do this, this is what it looks like. This is what you're doing. You know, you can imagine somebody with a plank in their eye going to someone else's, oh, let me get that speck of dust out of your eye, brother. That's the kind of thing that we do not want to be doing when we address sins of other people. But if we happen to see or notice a fellow believer falling into a sin of some kind, and the present tense here when it talks about sin may have the indication of a settled pattern. This isn't like a slip-up here and there. This is something more serious than that. What should our immediate response be? It may not be the only response, but our immediate response, our immediate leaning should be to pray for them, to be concerned for their well-being, to pray for them, not gossip, but prayer. In fact, I'm sure that most, maybe all of you have been to prayer meetings of some kind where, I'm going to use air quotes, prayer concerns were shared in such a way that you weren't sure if it was a prayer concern or if it was gossip. Have you heard about so-and-so? Oh, well, let's pray for them. You know, we shouldn't be making things known to other people. We should be praying for them to the Lord. So we should not be turning prayer concerns into gossip in any way. And what does John say will happen if we pray for each other this way, even regarding sin? He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God, or literally it's he will give him life. What does that mean? Now, we may have questions, what does that mean to give life, and what kind of death is he talking about? But the point is, God is well pleased to hear and answer that prayer when we pray for each other. This may speak, this giving of life, it may speak of restoration of some kind. It may speak even of physical healing and not being not dying. Either way, the point is God is well pleased to hear and answer such prayer. Now, this brings us to the more difficult portion of our text, and we'll do our best this morning. But what does John mean when he speaks of a brother committing, sinning unto death, or committing sin that leads to death? I wish I had an easy answer for that question. I always prefer simple, easy answers, but they don't always aren't always there. Again, frankly, commentators, the stack of commentaries on 1 John I have that I look at when I work on my sermons, I won't say that there's as many different views as there are commentators, but it's close. Like, their views are all over the map as far as what kind of death is John talking about, what kind of life is John talking about, all these kinds of things. They are widely divided on these things. And every one of them, and I'll say humbly here, every one of the views that the commentators decided to pick as the one they thought was most likely had problems with that answer too. It didn't take long to go, well, if it's spiritual life, what about this? And if it's physical life, what do you mean by, you know? And then why does John say, he doesn't say not to pray for such a person, right? But he says, I don't tell you to pray for such a person that sins unto death. So he's not forbidding it, but he's really not commanding it at all. So why would he do that? And if someone is sinning unto death, where's the line? Like, how are we supposed to discern where the line is, depending on what he's referring to there? So we'll try our best to go through this. What kind of sin is this? And what does it mean that it leads to death? What kind of death, physical or spiritual? What kind of life is promised here? Here are some of the various options. We won't go through all of them. Some suggest that this sin is some kind of heinous, scandalous sin that is unrepented of. The kind that leads to church discipline and eventually excommunication. Others suggest this may be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is said to be in Matthew 12, the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. And I don't know about you, but every time I've heard that taught or preached on that passage, what's the first thing you think of? Usually. Maybe you've thought of this before about yourself. How do I know if I've done that? How can I be sure I haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And I'll just say, I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. A friend of mine once told me, a pastor, I believe it was, told me, he said, and this isn't perfect advice, but I think it's generally good. If you're concerned and worried that you may have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. How's that? Does that help at all? And there's a passage in Hebrews that talks about somebody that it's not possible to bring them again to repentance or renewed into repentance. How do you know if that's what's not you if you're repenting? It's you're unable to bring them to repentance means they will not repent. That is what those passages deal with. Others suggest that this sin that John speaks of is that of apostasy, of falling away from the faith, of becoming a false teacher like John deals with throughout this letter. Now, John speaks in this letter of false teachers. He calls them, if you remember, he calls them antichrists. Like, John really lays it on thick, and not in a wrong way. It's scripture, you know. But he doesn't mince words. He says these people that were among us, that went out from us, they left the church, they departed from the faith, they tried to bring other people with them, that they were living lives of open sin, they were teaching things contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he calls them antichrists. Now, that view has the strength in that it brings up something that John has dealt with throughout the letter so far, especially in chapter 2. So if it's apostasy, and when I say apostasy, I mean more along the lines of the false teachers, these Gnostics who left the faith and left the church altogether and were teaching things blatantly contrary to Christ, living lives of unrepentant sin because of it. So that suggestion that it's apostasy has the merit of the fact that at least it fits well with the context of the overall things that John has written in the letter. There's another possibility, and there are others, but I'll suggest this one, that John is speaking of physical death. That he's speaking of physical death as a form of severe chastisement from God for a serious sin of some kind. And I have to say, I think this might be the simplest option. This might be the simplest way of understanding what John is dealing with in the passage. Even this view is not without its problems and difficulties. But now first think about this. The scriptures, both Old and New Testament, frankly, give us many examples of sin leading to sickness and even death as a form of discipline or chastisement from God. Now this doesn't mean, here's another sticky wicket, this doesn't mean that every sickness, every death, every calamity that comes into someone's life as a Christian, and I would say most of them, it does not fit this mold, that we can somehow say, well, like Job's friends, if I can paraphrase Job's friends, much of what their message to him was, well, you must have done something, right? All these calamities, these awful things that happened in Job, his family gone, his possessions and wealth gone, his physical health gone almost to the point of death, and his friends, his counselors, basically amounted to saying, come on, fess up, what did you do? And when you read Job, Job's a very complex and difficult book in some ways, because Job was literally volunteered for that suffering because he was a godly man. It's the exact opposite of what we're possibly looking at here. So we really can't look at circumstances of our own life or someone else's and go, oh, I know so-and-so did something. Like, I think that the case in Scripture is it'll be clearly known what the cause was, if that's the cause. So we should be very careful. Remember, the disciples asked why the man born blind was born blind? And what did they say? They thought they were being quite astute. You know, Master, who sinned, this man or what? Or his parents? And we might look at that as modern individualistic-minded people and go, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why would they ask that? Well, when you read the Ten Commandments, what does God say? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It wasn't a silly question, but they assumed too much. What did Jesus say? Neither him nor his parents sinned. He's not saying they were perfect. He's saying none of them did something to make this happen. This happened that God might be glorified in Christ healing him. So we should be very careful trying to read read the tea leaves of God's decree and providence based on circumstance. So that's above most of our, maybe all of our pay grades, so to speak. But think of a few examples. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know, we might say, well, you ever been to a church service? You're like, yeah, this one. That's awkward and difficult, you know. Imagine being at a gathered church and having, you know, this wasn't the regular offering, although you can imagine somebody using that text to really twist things and put the screws to everybody. You better put more in the offering bags. Remember what they did? They sold property to help those who were poor. Ananias and Sapphira sold a property, a piece of land or whatever it was, and then conspired together to lie. They gave part of it to the church, to Peter and the apostles, and they kept back who knows how much of it for themselves. And what happened? They both dropped dead. Ananias dropped dead first. Peter says, how has Satan filled your heart that you lie to the Holy Spirit? That's another passage that tells you the Holy Spirit is not some force. He is the third person of the Trinity. You can't lie to a force, right? But what happened? He dropped dead, and the young men of the church, it's like the youth group activity for the night, carried him out and buried him. Hey, kids, you know, careful coming to that church. You don't know what's going to happen there. And then his wife shows up, and what happened to her? Same thing. Second verse, same as the first. Did you do this? Yep. Boom. And they carried her out. But it was clear in the text. It was not some, you know, random. It wasn't some coincidental thing. God struck them both dead. Their sin, which we might be tempted to think was kind of minor, was not. And God chastised them very severely for it. Think of Paul's words that we read very often on Communion Sundays in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the abuses of the Lord's Supper that took place among the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Every time I read this, I'm struck by it. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And then he says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks what? Judgment on himself." This is one of the reasons. Now, every church does it differently. Well, some don't do it. But, you know, we who try to do things according to Scripture, we do what's called fencing the table. Now, that may seem like a strange phrase to use, but we do it verbally here. You know, I usually make some kind of comment when we have the Lord's Supper we're going to have next week, Lord willing, and say things like, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you have not repented and turned to Christ by faith, the bread and the cup is not for you. Please let it pass you by. You know, when the trays come through the chairs and everything, through the rows. If you're living in some kind of scandalous, unrepentant sin, or you're under the discipline of your church, and they've asked you not to partake, we ask you to not partake. Like, why? Because of this. I remember, I'll change the names to protect the guilty, but I remember being in one gathering, not here, where one of our elders, and I bless him for it, godly man, you actually wouldn't know who he was, Jonathan, there was a visitor to the church, and I forget who he was, but people knew he wasn't a believer. And one of our elders took it upon himself to walk up to that. I saw him do it, walked up to him at the door, And I thanked him for it afterward, and basically, very quietly, very discreetly, he wasn't making a show, and just said, please don't partake when the bread and the cup come around. We're glad you're here. You know, please have a seat, stick around. And someone sort of verbally chastised the elder after the fact because he might have made that man uncomfortable. And I remember saying at this meeting, saying, well, I'd much rather have that man be uncomfortable than eat and drink judgment upon himself. We have to take that seriously, don't we? And then Paul says this. Here it is. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And the way he writes it implies, I think very clearly, they knew exactly what he was talking about. You have to think the people in Corinth, when they got this letter and had it read before them in front of the congregation, the whole church wasn't going, what's he talking about? Who died? Like, they knew. They knew somehow that's what had happened, and that was why it happened. He says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So my reading of that, and feel free to disagree, but I think what he's saying there is, even that severe of a chastisement, God sometimes brings upon a genuine believer to spare them the judgment, the condemnation that comes with the unbelievers. So that, what does that mean? We can't, we can't assume anything. But what that means is Ananias and Sapphira very likely were genuine believers. Every time someone's struck dead by God's chastisement doesn't mean, oh, they must not have been believers. No, Paul says sometimes God judges us in such a way as to spare us further sin and condemnation. The scriptures tell us that judgment begins where? With the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17, and this includes even such things as this. Every time I read that passage, and Peter actually, if you read the rest of the passage, Peter says, and if that's the case, I'm paraphrasing, what will become of the unbeliever and those who do not obey the gospel? So when an unbeliever sees Christians being chastised even severely by the Lord, they might be tempted to go, ha, look what they got coming. What they should say to themselves is, oh no, if God will chastise even his children at times for their good, severely as that, an unbeliever should be saying, oh no, there really is a judgment coming. If judgment begins with the household of God, I should not be proud. And what does the Apostle James say about the subject of sin and sickness and prayer? In James 5:13-16, he writes the following. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then he adds, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I like the way the King James puts it. The prayer of a righteous person is effective unto much. It availeth much, I think, is what it says there. But notice what he says. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then he adds, implying there's a connection at times, not always, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So even James is saying, and he expected the church to take this as a given, that they would have understood it. Sometimes these things are related to sin. And I'll add this, if that's the case, I think the person undergoing the chastisement, God will make it clear to them that that's what it is. It's a chastisement. So every time you get sick, it's not a call for us to go, what I must have done something, what did I do? I think if God is dealing with you for a sin, you will know for sure that that is in fact what is happening. And so there's a possibility that seeing a brother sinning a sin that leads to death simply means that the brother in question has in fact already died. I think that is a very real possibility. This would mean, as one commentator puts it, that John is essentially telling us not to pray for the dead. I think that is a possible understanding of this, although he does say leads to death kind of thing. And you may say that's a strange thing to say, but there are people, you ever been to a Roman Catholic funeral? They pray for the deceased. And every time I'm there, I'm always like, why in the world? They're the last person. I remember going to one years ago when this man had been converted, but his family was still Roman Catholic, and so they demanded that his service still be in the Roman Catholic Church. And the priest was up front praying for his soul and all these things. And I leaned over to my friend Bob and I said, he's the last person that needs to be prayed for right now. Everybody in this room? Yes. The priest? Yes. Bob, the person who passed away? No. That person was with the Lord in heaven. And so having said all that, it must be said, I think, that none of those possible views, none of those options for understanding this passage is without its difficulties. None of them really settles every possible question you may have. And John doesn't explain in any real detail what he means here in the passage by a sin that leads to death. He clearly expected the churches he wrote this letter to in his own day, where he first wrote it, to understand what he was referring to. Otherwise, he would have probably explained it further. Chances are, it's very likely that the first churches in the first century that received this letter from John, when they read these words, they weren't scratching their heads. They had a pretty good idea, maybe from his own personal teaching before this, of what it referred to. But it may just be that there are some limitations for the time being for most of us of what we're able to understand when it comes to these verses, and more study and prayer is needed. And as always, this is another aside, but I think it's important. As I'm preaching or teaching, or as you're reading your own Bible and studying on your own, one of the most important rules, so-called, of interpretation is called, I don't know why they call it this in some way, there's probably easier things to call it, but they call it the analogy of Scripture. And all that means is a fancy way of saying the Bible is its own best interpreter. In other words, nothing wrong with commentaries, I use them, but the Bible is its own best commentary. And so what you do is you interpret 1 John 5, even this difficult kind of stuff, in light of the clearer stuff in the rest of Scripture. So the rest of Scripture has a lot to teach us about how we should pray for one another, who should we pray for, and about what. It talks about apostasy elsewhere, what the limits. Talks about reprobation. I won't get into that too much this morning, but you know, the Bible does teach, I believe, in some regard, that there comes a point in someone's life in their unbelief and hardness of heart where God, in a sense, has written them off. Now, the problem is we sometimes assume that we know what that line is, and we don't. We really don't. And so I think the best case, the best practice for us to do, again, John doesn't say don't pray for the person. We pray for others. We pray for their repentance, and God is the one who grants repentance. And so I think we have to limit how far we go with this verse by looking at what other verses of Scripture teach us on these things. So more study is obviously required. Well, I think there's a few lessons that we should learn from our text, and we'll spend a brief bit of time here on them. Despite whatever limitations you and I have in understanding these difficult things in the text, I think there are some pretty clear lessons that we should take from these verses of what is clear from the passage. After all, John's point isn't to bog us down in difficult, perplexing questions. His point here is to get us to pray for one another, not to get bogged down in speculative questions for their own sakes. Here's just a few lessons to learn from these things. First, all sins are not equal. All sins are not equal. They're not all equally heinous. All sins are worthy of condemnation in hell for those outside of Jesus Christ, but some sins are more heinous than others. Not all sins, John says, are such that they lead to death. Not all sins bring upon us severe chastisement from our Heavenly Father, because if they did, you and I would always, 24/7, the rest of our lives, be under severe chastisement, because we always, still in this life, every one of us, struggle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, you know, what does he say? I'm sort of paraphrasing. Why do I do what I don't want to do? The good I want to do, that I try to do, is there, but even when I'm doing that, the evil that's present is still there. Evil with me is still present with me. That is not, as some would say, Romans 7. That is not the unbeliever in Romans 7. That's the sanctified Christian. Romans 6 is about sanctification. And it shows us the limits of our sanctification in this life. In this life, if you are a Christian, that's probably not a newsflash, you will struggle with sin. But that's a sign of life, not a bad sign. Unbelievers don't struggle with sin at all. So if all sins were equal, we would always be under severe chastisement. And John says that is clearly not the case. Our shorter catechism actually answers this question for us. Question 83. Are all transgressions of the law, of God's law, equally heinous? And it says, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And I think this isn't the subject of our text, but I think that's something that needs to be clearly understood and upheld in our day when many seek to downplay the heinousness of certain sins. Many try to downplay the sin of sexual perversion by making all sins equally heinous. And they distort God's word in doing so. They falsely equate sins like gluttony to sodomy. And if you think I'm kidding, I'm not. I have read and heard people make these exact things because they're trying to appeal to someone of a certain sin background. God's word does not call all sins abominations. And so we should be careful in how we deal with how we understand what sin is and is not, and the fact that they are not all equally heinous. Second, as we've already seen, our Heavenly Father at times chastises His children for our sin. This is not condemnation. This is loving discipline, which is meant for our good. I'll read this text. It's a little bit long, but one you're probably familiar with, I'm assuming many of you, Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. The writer of Hebrews says this: in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It's from the Old Testament. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Love. It doesn't feel like love, but the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, we might take chastisement. It's a bad sign that we need to repent of something, probably, right? But it's in a weird way, it's God showing you that you're really his child by grace in Christ and that he actually cares for you. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. In other words, we're all fallible parents. We who are parents. But he says, but he, that is God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, right? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God disciplines us because he loves us. He chastises us at times, as unpleasant as it is, when necessary for our own good, and it is a sure sign and token of God's love for you when he does that. And it should really, in a strange way, it should strengthen your assurance of salvation that he does so. It's the person who professes faith in Christ lives like the devil and God never raises a hand against him that should worry. That person shouldn't be saying to themselves, oh, I must be doing something right. They should be saying, wait, Hebrews 12 says, God chastises everyone, disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son he receives. That's the person who should be worried and seek God's grace and repentance. Last but not least, we should be, of course, by our text, encouraged to pray for one another, even regarding sin and things that are as uncomfortable as that. After all, that's John's main point in the passage. It's easy to lose track of that point in all these questions about a sin unto death. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, the difficulty with a discussion such as this is that it becomes strangely fascinating to certain Christians, so much so that they tend to spend all their time on the exception, that is, the sin unto death, and not on the central meaning of the passage. Whatever the interpretation we give to the exception, the sin unto death, therefore, we must always bear in mind that it is the exception, and that the burden laid upon us by John is to pray for any believer whom we see falling into sin.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, we don't spend all of our time, you know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. We look at the main point of what John is saying, which is to pray for a brother. So how do we respond to the sins of our brothers and sisters in the church? Do we ignore it? Do we gossip about it? Do we think about it pridefully and condemn them in our hearts? Or with mercy and prayer? And even our necessary admonition and discipline, whether it be private or the church itself having to commit these things, should be carried out with love and concern for our sinning brother or sister, and with much prayer for them, that God may grant them life. F.F. Bruce writes the following, that the intercession of a fellow Christian may be a most effective means of inducing repentance and reliance on the promise given earlier in the letter, and he quotes it, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praying for a sinning brother or sister may be, if not the most effective, one of the most effective means of bringing them to repentance, because only God can grant such repentance. So let us pray for one another, trusting in the promises of God to hear and to answer, and even, as he says here in our text, to give life to the one who's caught up in sin, to the glory of God's grace. Amen.